Good morning. Welcome to our study. If you're watching online, it's the 15th study in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, now at chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. I've entitled this portion, Abraham's Besetting Sin. Now, the British Peel Commission proposed a plan for a two-state solution for the Jewish and Arab states all the way back in 1937, 87 years ago. And the plan has failed over and over and over again. So why do people continue to repeat their mistakes? So our new disruptor president suggests a new plan, and the world goes third world bananas in reaction. Repeating mistakes. It's interesting. We all do it on all kinds of different levels. And we repeat those things. And you know, there's a name for that in the dictionary. It's an interesting name. I don't think that most of us would use this word. And I'm going to save it and use it in Scrabble game against my wife, because she always seems to win. Recidivist. A recidivist is a person. It's a person who repeats his mistakes. But I like the word backslider. That's something you can understand. Backslider. Now, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 speaks about some of the great men of faith in the scripture. But he challenges the readers that there's always a problem. And he says it this way. Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily besets us. Besets in the King James Version, in the New American Standard and the NIV, entangles us. And that's what some particular kinds of sins tend to do. You've heard the comment commonly, you learn from your mistakes. Not always, as some of us are willing to admit, if you think about it. You've never been late to an appointment, right? Only just the once in your lifetime were you late to an appointment. Not more than once, I mean twice or three times or five times or even regularly, even getting dressed for church on time, that sort of thing. You've never done that more than once. You've never been late to an appointment or waiting to the last minute to accomplish something that can't be done in the last minute. You've never done that more than once, have you? Or how about spending money that you didn't intend to spend and you said, I'll never do that again, but guess what? Yeah. Why do these things tend to repeat themselves in the Christian life? Is there any way to fix that kind of behavior? Well, brain science doesn't really have an answer or a pill for that, but it does try to explain the repetition of bad behaviors. I thought this was interesting. I have a daughter that's a psychologist who did her doctoral thesis on recurrence of habitual practices and addiction. And so brain science says that there is a shortcut device in the human brain that kicks into action so that you don't have to completely reprocess how you handle a given situation because you've handled it before. They call it the memory template. It's all set up to take your recent problem and process it just like it did before. Only it takes the shortcut without considering all the details that you need to think through again. Just like when I went to that print shop last week to get something done and I had said before, I'll never come back here and get a copy. It's just too expensive. But I did. I just fell right into it again. So these things happen. And repeating the same bad behavior, you'd like to stop it. In Genesis chapter 20, our sojourner, Abraham, is reminding us of what we're really like. That's why this is here, one of the reasons. We're just like him. He's a man of like passions with you and me. He's a sinner saved by God's grace and believing in God, But he's struggling with a besetting sin. Even though he's a believer in the one true God, he can fall in the ditch of sin. But the Christian doesn't like it in the ditch. He wants to get out because he has a new nature. Now, the natural man, without the knowledge and acceptance of God, doesn't have the true knowledge or the same nature. He sees no real problem with the ditch. He falls in the ditch and enjoys the mud and whatever's in the ditch because it speaks of pleasure, different nature. But much damage has been done in the Christian church, I think, by some teachers who have taught or even suggested that true believers can reach a kind of spiritual plane where you're safe and where you've reached a place that you don't have to be so concerned because Christians don't fall into those kinds of categories or recurring bad behaviors can be overcome, and certainly they can, but they teach that they can reach a place of smooth sailing. Now, I see no smooth sailing for believers in the scripture. For Abraham, our sojourner, for his son Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or Judah, or David, for that matter, no smooth sailing, no plateau. Always something, a test concerning the life of faith. So let's remind ourselves about the context of this man's life, Abraham, by this point in Genesis chapter 20. Now I'm going to digress from the progress through the passage for just a moment and bring us to focus on the context, what's behind the world at that time. He's living about 2000 BC, 11 generations after Noah's flood. The three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are repopulating the earth. In chapters 10 and 11, describe 11 generations later, men living to the age of, like Shem, 100, and then having their first child. And then living 500 years more and having more children. And then as the generations progress, men living to 500, 400, 300, 200, and having children in their 30s and 20s. Things are changing in the human makeup after the flood. And these people have been spread out across the new surface of the earth. We don't know how many people there were. I'd like to see an algorithm, and I'd like to see AI develop the possibilities of how many people existed on the earth based on this genealogy. That'd be an interesting task for someone. But the societies of men that exist in those days have already formulated pagan cultures without the knowledge of God everywhere. And we ask questions like this. How many people even remember Noah by the time of Abraham? 11 generations later? Some of those generations being very long. How many people remember the flood even today? Some ancient societies and recovered documents suggest there was a story of the flood in various societies in their history, like China. So we ask, how does anyone remember at this point in time Noah and the judgment of God? But then suddenly, in chapter 11 of this book of Genesis, the generation of Shem, in chapter 12 as well, God focuses on one man, Abram, and calls him out of the pagan Ur of the Chaldees to carry the seed of Eve and the promise of a Messiah all across the Middle East. And he has no idea how important his life is. And it's going to affect everyone in the world after that. Important to all humanity, waiting in the future, like us today. God makes an unconditional covenant with that man in Genesis 12. I'll make you a great nation, I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram moves forth by this revelation of his God by faith, not knowing where he's going, how he's going to manage it, where he's going to end up, or who he's going to meet. He's just become a sojourner on a mission for God. And so are we. Now, 4,000 years later in our day, by the scripture, we can see clearly that God is using him as a witness and a testimony as to who his God is in that world at that time. In this chapter 20, the word that Moses uses to describe God is Elohim. That's the more general name of God in the Old Testament and generally used when God is talking to pagans or unbelievers. Just a general name for God. And let's realize then about the revelation of this God to that world and our world today. So far in that time, the book of Genesis, the only revelation of God to this pagan world that we know was the creation itself. The memory of the flood, Melchizedek, who comes out of the city of Salem in the life of Abraham in chapter 14, and the sojourner Abraham himself is a revealer of God. And the very recent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a revelation of God. So what's he doing now in chapter 20, this man, Abraham? Well, he's repeating his mistakes. That's what he's doing. He's supposed to be revealing the righteousness and justice and holiness of his God to a pagan world, but instead he's relapsing. He's falling back into this fear mode, a safety net, a little device, a scheme that he's drawn up with Sarah, his wife, years ago because she's his half-sister. So what's facing him right here in this passage in chapter 20? Well, it's a relocation. He has to move. He's a sojourner. He has to change his place in life from time to time. For whatever reason, we're not told he needs to move. In verses 1 and 2, he moves from somewhere near the Dead Sea, where God has just incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah, to the Negev to the south and to the west. Gerar is the city of Philistines. So Abraham assumes that there's no fear of God in this place. Notice verse 11. He thinks there's no fear of God. These people aren't going to know anything about God. And he knows enough about the pagan cultures to assume that his life is in jeopardy because of his attractive wife. He probably doesn't tell anyone that she's 90 or more and going to have a child within a year, according to the previous context, if she looks younger and is younger, and that the ruling kings of the city-states replenish their harem by any visiting women of beauty. So he knows he's in danger. But in verse 2, Abraham has already been communicating that Sarah is only his sister. That's what he publishes when he moves into a new area. He may have done this many times. We only read about it 2 times. Just as he did in chapter 12 at verse 11 when he entered Egypt 25 years before. Sure enough, the scheme repeats itself. So if anyone should deny the fact that things repeat themselves in life, I would just remind them, if you don't believe that, just look around. And the scam works. And if it works once, it can work twice. For those liberal Bible scholars, so-called, who wish to call this a confused duplication of the previous event, I would say, get real. Life is full of repeated bad manners, especially if it seems to be productive. Which in either of these cases, Abraham seems to come out a little wealthier, as he did years before in Egypt. He received a rebuke from the Pharaoh of Egypt and was shamed and expelled from Egypt. But you know the sting of that wears off through the years. You forget the price he paid. But here's the crisis, even greater now, because Sarah's been taken by the king of Gerar. And if Sarah's taken by the king, the plan of God falls apart for all humanity and the salvation of men. If the seed of Eve isn't transferred immaculately through the line of Abraham and Sarah, the history of the progress of the seed is broken. She's going to have a child within the year. This is to be Abraham's child and Sarah's child, and she cannot have any encounters with anyone else other than Abraham. So now, the Lord has a problem. Does the Lord ever have a problem? Can you put the Lord in a pickle? Pickle? Has the Lord ever been in a pickle? Remember what the Lord said to Sarah in chapter 18 by the tent door when she laughed? He said, is there anything too difficult for the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God? Can God get her out of this situation? Notice the word but at verse 3. Very important. That declares God in contrast to the problem. The problem is in verses 1 and 2, and verse 3 begins with but God. That's a wonderful phrase. Just think about that. But God. For you, would that work for you? Maybe you and I need to use those two words more often when we face a situation. Just stop and say, but God. And situations sometimes take us out of our league. It's just more than we think we can handle. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. That's what he's going to do here. God's going to arrange a little meeting with this heathen king and make him an offer that he can't refuse. He says, you are a dead man. Well, now that gets your attention in a dream, wouldn't it? A dream so real that he can actually have a conversation in the dream. Verse 3. For what you've done, you're a dead man. We have to notice his response in verse 4. Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Wait a minute. You mean this king of Gerar has some sense of the justice of God, discerning between the righteous and the unrighteous? Yeah. This is a good man. He's not a believer. He doesn't have the revelation of God thoroughly, but he has some knowledge of God and a sense of God's justice. And Abimelech represents the whole nation under the threat of God's judgment. You can tell it by his response. Lord, would you destroy a whole nation because of something, someone who is innocent like me? Now, what's important to notice here is that Moses uses the very similar language that Abraham had used in pleading for any righteous people who lived in Sodom, where he said in Genesis 18:23, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's what Abraham had said. Now this king of Gerar, down where no one has any fear of the Lord, seems to have the same kind of concept of God that Abraham did. So it seems that Abimelech has a similar understanding, God's justice, that Abraham does. Apparently, there's more knowledge of God here in Gerar than he thought. There may be more knowledge of God in some of the people we know than we think there is. So how should we behave before them? So Abram's deceit is ever more outstanding in what he's doing as unfair and unacceptable. And he's going to hear that from Abimelech. So concerning our behavior, these things are very real. Peter made that explicitly clear. Listen how clearly he makes it in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter declares that your godly behavior has a definite given result among people. So God, Elohim, now comes to Abimelech in a dream with the voice of the judge, the jury, the conviction, and the sentence all in one. You are a dead man because of the woman you've taken. Whoa, let's pause right there. The sacredness of marriage, understood clearly in pagan nations, not so much today, but in pagan nations, understood vividly. Even though they practiced a lot of multiple marriages and multiple wives and harems and so on. He said, because of the woman you've taken, because she's married. God had made it very clear, even in those ancient societies, that marriage was sacred, guarded by his own eyes. He sees everything. Now, this dream was very real, so real that the recipient of the dream can even argue on his own behalf. I find that outstanding. This is not a one-sided dream. This is a nightmare dream where he better come up with an answer. So he's going to have to do some logical thinking during his dream. And he recites exactly how he's been deceived. Notice that. Both Abraham and Sarah have lied to him. In verse 6, God says to him in this dream, yes, I know about your heart and the integrity of your heart that you claim. I know the situation, everything about you and what you think and how you think. That must have been very frightening. To think that there's a God who knows how we think and every thought that we have, that could be very disturbing, and it is. And it's real. And God gives us a human conscience to keep it alive. Verse 17 tells us he's married. So God continues in verse 6, lest you overstate your integrity, Mr. Abimelech. I kept you, God says to him. I kept you. Notice in the margin, the word restraining is used, another translation. I restrained you from sinning against not Sarah, but me, God says to him. This is between Abimelech and God. This is where sin meets reality, in the face of a moral, holy, perfect God. That's where our sin lodges. David confessed it in Psalm 51. You notice the passage listed in your bulletin at the bottom of the first page. David, what a story. David, the one who was the powerful king, doing so much perfect and so much for the Lord, and yet he looks at Bathsheba, steals another man's wife, murders her husband, tries to cover it up, make it go away, fade it away. But he's caught up to by the prophet Nathan, who gives him that story. Remember that lovely story about a man who has a sheep, only one. He's very poor. He sees that little sheep and lamb. He's raised it like a daughter. But a rich man comes by and has a guest at his house, and he doesn't want to slay any of his own flock. He takes the poor man's lamb, slays it, feeds it to the visitor from the poor. David is outraged when he hears this story. He is on fire with anger. And Nathan says to David, you are the man who has done this. You took Uriah's wife. Wow. So who was David's sin against? It was against God. And he confesses that, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So remember all the spiritual battles and the spiritual victories. The gains, the victories, and the losses both come before the eyes of God. This is something we have to think about. The Bible gives a real picture of this coming before the eyes of God. It's in the book of Job. Let me share it briefly. This is the unseen world where Satan, in the first chapter of Job's book, deals out the accusations against God's people and says, there it's written, there was a day when Satan came before the Lord after walking around in the earth. And apparently the earth is a place where God displays his trophies of his grace in his people. To live in the world against the forces of this Satan. But Satan likes to disfigure God's trophies and to hurt them and to make them curse God. So God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's a trophy of mine. And Satan says, I'll put him through stuff you wouldn't believe. But he will not say uncle. And he renders Satan a miserable failure. Job is a success by faith. And here's the point. God will make Abraham a success in spite of his failures, because he's in a covenant with God. And he'll make you and me a victorious success in this life as well, because we're in a covenant with him. That's the lesson. So Abraham's no perfect guy, and he has recurring sin, a besetting sin. He gets entangled in his fear, but the covenant doesn't change. The God is faithful, because we are God's showcase of his grace, and all creation will see it. And in your own time, study Ephesians chapter 1 at verses 5 and 6 and see that we are the trophies of God. And that's why God leaves us here in the human experience, to be shaped and transformed into God's own image, the Holy Spirit teaching us the scripture as to how to live in this world as a sojourner. So at this point, we have to consider how many lessons God gives Abimelech in verse 3, 6, and 7. How many lessons can you get in three verses? Let me just share them quickly with you. In verse 3, he learns the judgment of God can cost you your life. In verse 3, he learns the sanctity of marriage. She is married. In verse 6, he learns the omniscience of God. I know your heart. In verse 6, he learns the sovereign power of God. I kept you from touching her. In verse 7, he learns the possibility of restoration. Restore her to the prophet. And then in verse 7, he learns the power of a prophet. He's a prophet, this Abraham, and he'll pray for you. So God took charge of the situation, didn't he? And that's the issue here. God takes charge because he's sovereign. He's in a covenant with his people, and it will go according to his plan. Because his program for Abraham and Sarah is unstoppable. The seed will be transferred as God intends it to be, regardless of Abraham's good or bad behavior. Now, of course, good behavior is preferable. So don't be looking for excuses in the scripture for bad behavior. But in verses 8 to 13, Abimelech comes out of his nightmare dream with Elohim, calls an emergency board meeting. Notice that in verse 8. All the town supervisors are called together around a 40-foot table. They're all anxious about why the meeting is so early. And Abimelech the king tells them about his traumatic dream of a new God in town. Abraham's God is in town. And the whole town is in fear and jeopardy because there's a new spiritual sheriff in town. Abraham's a prophet. And he, the Pharaoh, has taken the prophet's wife of all things. What a predicament for an ancient city to be in. So God's revealing himself wherever Abraham goes. Remember, that's what he was told in chapter 12. Whoever blesses you, Abraham, will be blessed. Whoever curses Abraham or restricts him in any way will be cursed. That's being fulfilled everywhere Abraham goes. To this very day, I believe that is true. Thank God we have leadership in this country that understands the importance of God's people, whether they be sinful, believing, or unbelieving, they are his people. But in verses 9 to 10, Abimelech confronts Abraham with three honest but humiliating questions. And they seem like honest, fair questions from a man who's been truly wronged by the deceit of a man of God. What a shameful thing. How humiliating for Abraham. What have you done to us? Notice he says. How have I sinned against you? He says to Abraham. What have you encountered to make you do this? He just wants to know why this is happening. That's how Gentiles, unbelievers, see Christians whose lives are inconsistent with the truths they understand and the truth of what they profess. So this man Abimelech feels innocent. He's the victim of another man's scheme. And here's the lesson. Believers should never leave others as the victims of deceit. Oh, I forgot to tell you the whole truth. Sure. Proverbs 16 speaks so beautifully. Listen to this. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteous and righteousness than a great income with injustice. So let's be careful how we walk in this world. In verses 11 to 13, Abram's three responses are based on false assumptions. Because of time, I'm going to hurry right through this to give you the conclusion and ending of the story. The story ends on a good note for all. Sarah is restored to Abraham. The plan of God for Abraham and the seed of the woman to be transferred is victorious, based on God's covenant and faithfulness, not based on Abraham. Abraham has received a wealth of revelation, Abimelech has received a wealth of information and revelation about who Abraham's God is. Abraham is humiliated and corrected, and yet he's offered freedom to stay in the land of Abimelech. And Abimelech and all his household are healed because the Lord had closed their wombs from bearing children, and Abraham, the prophet, has prayed for him. So what's the lesson? As sinners saved by the grace of God, we, like Abraham, are still struggling through our journey to conquer the old nature and the sins that so easily beset us. We need his help, guidance, every day. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word again and see the struggles of the human experience for the Christian and the Christian life. We thank you for passages like this. We pray that we might take these things to heart and be able to please you on our journey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.